There's a book I read probably about 2 years ago called Mistaken Identity. It tells the story of on April 26th of 2006, nine people who were students and staff from Taylor University were involved in a car wreck, and it killed five people and injured four. The focus of the whole accident in the book was directed towards two of the girls in the accident. One girl was killed and the other survived with serious injury or severe injuries. The girl that survived was identified as Laura Van Ryan. She suffered multiple broken bones, a severe head injury that caused her face to swell and left her in a coma for 2 weeks. 5 weeks after the accident, she still had no memory of what had happened. Her tracheotomy made it difficult for her to talk when she did regain consciousness. And while Laura was lying in a coma at the hospital, the funeral for Whitney Sarek was held in Gaylord, Michigan. It was a closed casket service, 1,400 people attending. And back at the hospital, Mr. and Mrs. Van Ryan stayed by the bedside of Laura for weeks, praying that the Lord would heal their daughter, help her with recovery. And after she gained regained consciousness and her memory started to improve, the Van Ryans realized something wasn't quite right. Laura would say things that didn't make any sense at all, which people coming out of a head injury kind of tend to do that. She didn't recognize the family's pet names they'd always called her. When they used her normal name, Laura, with intense effort and difficulty because of her tracheotomy, she would croak out the correction, Whitney. She became really agitated every time they would call her Laura. And as the swelling on her face began to recede, their suspicions were confirmed. The girl that the Van Ryans were caring for in the hospital wasn't their daughter. It was Whitney Sarek. It was a huge case of mistaken identity. And the book talks about how each family dealt with all of that. And I tell you that just to give you this. What was presumed to be true turned out to be false. The person they thought they were dealing with in both families end up not being that person. And so much of what we study in Scripture is designed to spare us from the heartache and pain of one day discovering that what we thought was true is actually false. Ronald Reagan used to say, I'm not endorsing anybody politically, I'm just using him as an example, okay? He used to say that it's not so much that his political opponents are evil or anything like that. It's just that so much of what they know is wrong. In this portion of Luke 11, our passage today, which is a big passage, okay, I had to make it really small print on the insert to fit it onto the back side of that page. We find Jesus telling us to beware of mistaken identities, and then that these mistaken identities can have eternal consequences. We'll begin with verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." There was nothing wrong with these people seeking a sign. The problem was that they were seeking more and more, and they began to dictate what kind of sign they wanted. And the whole time they had the greatest sign they could have possibly had standing right in front of them, God in the flesh. What more would they really want? They had seen Jesus feeding the hungry, calming the seas, healing people that were tormented by demons, curing the sick, and he went as far as to break up perfectly good funeral processions by raising the dead. But they thought that wasn't enough. And Jesus told the crowd they would not be getting any more signs except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what is that? Should we all be looking out for a whale? Obviously, both Jonah and Jesus were preachers of righteousness and repentance. But even more significant as the sign of Jonah would be Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jonah experienced death, burial, and resurrection when he was tossed into the sea and entombed in the fish and yet delivered up alive after 3 days. Jonah became a sign himself. His appearance demonstrated in some way the ordeal that he had been through. He was a sign that testified to the urgency and truth of his preaching. And the people of Nineveh, despite their Gentile blood, their idolatry, their vicious treatment of enemies, proved to be spiritually superior to the first century Jews that Jesus was dealing with, who were looking for more and more signs. The only other sign that Jesus would give as proof of who he is would be his death, burial, and triumphant resurrection. Now Jesus, he really goes out of his way to rebuke the crowd for their sign-seeking, and he gives them a second Old Testament illustration of someone who believed without the advantages of more and more incredible signs. This is verse 31 and 32 of Luke 11. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So who's the queen of the south? The queen of the south is the queen of the kingdom of Sheba. During the reign of Solomon, she traveled to Jerusalem to verify the stories of his immense wealth and to test his wisdom with riddles. When Solomon exceeded her expectations, she said this in 1 Kings 10, verses 8 and 9, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." When Jonah preached to the God-forsaken Gentiles in Nineveh, they repented and were spared. When this Gentile queen from the south heard Solomon's wisdom, she marveled and she believed. So if with all of their privileges, the Jews didn't repent, then the people of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba would bear witness against them in the last judgment. Solomon at his height was the wisest man ever. And yet in Jesus, one greater than Solomon is here. Think of it. Solomon had wisdom, but Paul refers to Jesus as the one who has become for us wisdom from God. Paul also describes him as Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The advantages that we have are immense compared to what they had in the first century, or what the Queen of Sheba and the people that Jonah preached to. We have explicit accounts of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ that we carry around with us in our phones anymore. We've been taught how to read, and we have all of Paul's letters, all the rest of the New Testament. We have the Old Testament and study Bibles and commentaries and radio preachers and Christian magazines and our favorite email blogs. We have the reasoning and living of 2,000 years of church history. We have the Holy Spirit's work around and in us. How great is our responsibility to be open to the light, to believe in Christ, and to follow him faithfully and courageously? This is the question that Jesus begins to answer in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Lighting a lamp and putting it where its light can't shine is not using it for its intended purpose. None of us would do that. How much of what God gives to you and I goes unused, is never put into service? We hear God's word, we understand what it means, we tell ourselves, "Oh, that's rich, I'm so glad I've learned that. I'm really learning a lot about God." We might have years and years of Bible knowledge and understanding, but if we're not responding to it in obedience, we will one day find out that what we thought we had as light is really just darkness. Obey what you need to obey and tell others what it is you're learning. Don't hide it under a bushel. Our faith should be perfectly visible to everybody we come in contact with. Jesus went on to talk about it. He said, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The eye is the lamp of the body because it lets light in, allowing the mind and the interior faculties to comprehend, to absorb, and to respond to what that light reveals. The eye is the vehicle of perception, wisdom, and understanding. The ESV, the translation I'm using, the English Standard Version, uses the word healthy to describe the eye. And it's not really the best translation. It should be, a better translation would be clear. Because clear conveys what I think Jesus is communicating better. It also fits well with its parallel expression that you find in verse 35 when it says, but when it is bad, because the word bad is intentional. The implication is like a bad window that intentionally blocks the light because someone has drawn the shades. So if our spiritual eyes are clear, uncomplicated by sin, they admit the light that Jesus shines. In our interior, inside, will be illuminated, and we'll have a proper perception of reality and the truth. If our eyes have had the shades drawn, clouded or covered by unconfessed sin and the baggage we carry around, then our body isn't filled with light. It ends up being filled with darkness. Our judgments and our discernment will be poor. The whole body is affected because of that. Keeping our eyes clear means every day confessing any and all known sin, and in turn taking in God's word. Those who don't think this is important enough to do on a regular basis will one day realize that they're not filled with light at all. The scribes and the Pharisees claimed to see the light as they studied the law, but in reality they were living in darkness. They had pulled the shades of hatred and jealousy of Jesus over their eyes. This next verse you go into transitions to kind of a new teaching, but it's still the same sermon. 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at a table. Now there are various views on why this Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him. Some argue the guy was curious and maybe was leaning towards following Jesus. The other end of the spectrum sees this as the Pharisee taking an opportunity to get Jesus away from the crowds so that he can be attacked, not physically, but verbally. Inviting Christ for a meal was to give opportunity for the enemies of Christ to find fault with him and to endeavor to discredit him. But I think a more important nuance that you pick up from this original language is in this verse is this. The word that's translated ask, when the Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him, he used a word that would have conveyed the idea of someone asking an equal to eat with them. So the word translated as ask would be like a friend asking a friend to eat lunch. So I think that gives you an idea that the Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him for the purpose of simply, yes, of confronting him and arguing over these different aspects of law, but not necessarily in the sense of attacking. Think of Nicodemus, who shows up in John chapter 3 and asks Jesus questions. He's not attacking Christ. He's just asking his question, trying to understand. You never really get to the questions, though. You never really get to the guy asking questions because it describes his heart in the next verse in 38. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. Now, the issue at hand isn't a matter of whether you're clean or not. It was an issue of following a ceremonial law or tradition which stated that before a man ate his food, he had to wash his hands by a certain procedure. The religious leaders of that day believed it was necessary for holiness. So large stone vessels of sanctified water were specially kept for the purpose of washing hands. If you remember John's Gospel, chapter 2 is the wedding in Cana. Jesus has these huge jars filled with water, and he turns it into wine. It's kind of a nudge of I'm doing something different. It's the coming of the New Testament, and it's pushing away the old. Anyway, did God have Moses prescribe all this in the law, this ceremonial washing? Did God mandate all of it? None of it. Now, I know that a lot of you have read Leviticus, and you know, in the last couple of weeks, and you're like, there's a whole lot of stuff in there that seems like a bunch of nonsense. But this isn't what we're talking. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay, this is something that was dreamed up by the Pharisees as a way to, as a tradition that made themselves look and feel like they were more righteous than ordinary people. To the Pharisees, omitting the slightest detail of this procedure was to sin. Nothing that Jesus could have done would have shocked the Pharisees more, which is exactly what I think Jesus was trying to do. Because he's about to give this very pointed teaching with this Pharisee. And this would be a breakfast that this Pharisee wasn't going to forget. Verse 39, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You're fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within. Behold, everything is clean for you. Jesus labels them fools, or what really translates into the senseless ones. The basic error of the Pharisees was thinking that that righteousness was only a matter of external actions. And they minimized the internal attitudes that were required. It's what's in the heart that counts ultimately. God is not concerned about necessarily what you do. He's concerned more with what you are or who you are. One can write rules to appear clean, but they do not necessarily reveal what really counts, the heart. Jesus argues that such rules shouldn't be a major concern. They're not, he's saying the Pharisees aren't fooling anyone, especially God. Religious duties aren't to be performed for the applause of people. If you're doing things so people look at you and go, wow, he's really something. He obviously goes to church. He's a believer. Then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Their act of giving would not atone for their sins or save them, but it would show that they had the right priorities and a proper relationship with God and the Old Testament law. Jesus wanted to stress the importance of the inward over the outward, here focusing on the importance of a right attitude when you're giving to the poor. The inner attitude must match the outward act for it to really have an effect on them, or for it to really demonstrate something about them. This exhortation that Jesus gives is not some new teaching. This is the prophet Micah writing 400 years before Jesus. This is Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus goes on, he just continues this verbal slapping of the Pharisee in verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. The Pharisees were great tithers. They went as far as to tithe on their herb gardens. Now, I know what mint is. I have no idea what rue is. Is that something that I should be worried about or I should find? They took great care of their gardens, but they didn't take really good care of the people that were in need. They were inward failures, as Jesus' words make clear. He says, but you neglect justice and the love of God. The most important aspects of the law, they neglected that, but they focused on this little stuff. Look how clear the Old Testament prophet had been. This is Amos 5, 21 and 24. This is God talking through the prophet. He says, I hate I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And if the Pharisees of Jesus' day should be condemned for ignoring the plain teaching of Scripture, how much more should Christians in the church today be condemned for the things that we do, the things we neglect? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Jesus pronounces three woes over these Pharisees. First, because he emphasized the minor issues while ignoring what God desires most. We call that majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. I mean, what's the most important things in the church? Taking care of each other? Worshiping properly? Or is it making sure that I gave a buck and a half instead of a buck 25 in the offering? The Pharisees merely pretended to serve God in the way they went about life, patting themselves on the back for their meticulous rule-keeping. But they neither knew God's heart nor cared to submit their desires to his will. The second woe is because they put reputation above character. This is verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. They thought that sitting in the right seats and being acknowledged by the right people would make them spiritual. Sitting in the right seats is having seats of honor, but it's also being in the right positions of power. They're talking about also. Reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows we are. The chief seats in the synagogue were those closest to the front and occupied by the most respected members of the community. Also, these chief seats faced the congregation, giving the occupants a sense of authority over the congregation and putting them in the religious limelight. And they could sit up there and they could give strong facial expressions of great piety and understanding and or disagreement to whatever was being expressed. Far from loving people, they loved themselves and basked in the adulation they received. He goes on in verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. This is probably the most direct rebuke. The Pharisees, who saw themselves as the ultimate of purity, are in fact leaders of spiritual uncleanness, whose teaching leads people to death. The Pharisees think that they're leading their followers into life, but Jesus says the opposite is true. Instead of helping people, the Pharisees were in fact harming them. The point is, all of us inevitably communicate what we are. It might take longer for the real message to get out, but eventually it always gets out. We can externally do all the right religious things, right down to tithing our basil and garlic off of our pasta. But we will ultimately impart what is within. Ultimately, people will know what's inside. The people around us will eventually see the artificiality, the selfishness, the elitism, the pride, the anger, the hostility, the hatred, the suspicion, the sourness, the judgment that we project onto other people. We leave our fingerprint. You and I leave our fingerprints on each other's soul every day. And we do it either for Christ or for unbelief. In all of this, a lawyer stands up and gets more than he bargained for. This is verse 45 and 46. One of the lawyers answered him and says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also." God, I wish I was here. "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." I would say, ignore this translation and say a lawyer, plug-in politician. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Lawyers, politicians were generally identified as the scribes. They're the ones who explained to people how they were supposed to live. They were typically, though not always, members of the Pharisee party, but they were experts in the interpretation and application of the Mosaic law, and especially experts in the law of the rabbis. They had developed the whole legal system to which the Pharisees adhered. That's why the lawyers took Jesus' pronouncement of woes on the Pharisees as an insult to themselves. In response to the lawyers' complaint, Jesus issues warnings as severe as what he had leveled against the Pharisees. He tells the guy, the legalists make life unnecessarily difficult for everyone else. And he said, you load the people with burdens, and then you don't have to endure them. In all their concern to do what pleases God, the experts in law made it more impossible for them to please God. In the first place, even trying to keep God's law, the law he gave through Moses, cannot make a person right with God. I mean, the whole purpose of the law is to reveal that you and I need a Savior, that we can't do it on our own. The law is a continual reminder that we depend on God's grace every day of our lives. The law draws us back to God every day where we confess our sins and are cleansed by Christ's blood. The lawyers didn't get this principle about the purpose of the law. Therefore, they demonstrated the foolishness of human self-righteousness and pride. Their laws for keeping God's law were extreme. They could not do anything to help the poor people who struggled under their rules. And when I say poor, I mean nearly 90% of the people alive at the time. Even the Pharisees couldn't keep the rules they made. I mean, consider how absurd these laws were. For one example about carrying burdens on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, they taught a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. I mean, it sounds like something that would come out of Washington, D.C. Verse 47, Jesus just goes on, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. He's moved on to their past. He's now talking about their past behavior, their father's behavior and their ancestors' behavior. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I will tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Now that's a whole lot. Jesus prophesies that the generation of religionists to whom he was speaking would continue to kill God's messengers just as their forefathers had done. Think of what happened to James, the brother of John, and to Peter, and how Paul persecuted Christians before he became one, and then he suffered because of it. But Jesus, the greatest prophet to ever come, was crucified as well. And the blood of all God's messengers down through the centuries would be extracted from this current generation that he's talking to. The question is it fair to punish the Jews of Christ's time for the blood that had been unrighteously shed since the founding of the world? I mean, the biblical answer is, yeah, they murdered the ultimate prophet, Jesus. And two, responsibility increases with the years. Every new generation that fails to take to heart the lessons of the preceding generation is adding to its own guilt and therefore also to the severity of its punishment. The generation of Jesus saw his amazing miracles, heard his teaching so full of grace and truth, and witnessed how it was backed by the authority of his Father in heaven. I mean, they marveled at his wisdom. They followed his sinless life, and then they crucified him. Truly, it was an evil, adulterous, perverse, and crooked generation, but they were not content to just reject the Son of God. They kept it up and continued with his followers, pursuing them in Israel and throughout the diaspora. No wonder Jesus said that all the shed blood of the martyrs from Abel to Zacharias would be heaped on that generation. The punishment that generation received after rejecting Christ at his crucifixion would ultimately culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. This passage today ends with a rather sad description of how the Pharisees would continue to treat and react to Jesus until the end of his ministry. This is verse 53. Somebody wound the clock. Verse 53, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Now, while you read about the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin that would seemingly embrace Jesus at the end of his ministry, think of Nicodemus, who speaks with Jesus in John chapter 3, Joseph of Arimathea, who provides a tomb for Jesus' burial. These were men like many others who would see Jesus for who and what he was and would in time become his followers. But for the most part, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and even just the seemingly religious would go on to reject Christ at the time of his crucifixion. And sadly, you and I today can make the same mistake. Trying to appease God through good works is the greatest of lies from Satan, the father of lies. The mass majority of religious people who have ever lived and who are alive now believe, unfortunately, they can win atonement for their sins through doing good works, through doing the right things. And the great thing is that God does not expect us to be perfect. But what does he require? That we recognize our identity comes from him, and that what he wants us to do more than anything is that we do justice, that we love kindness, and that we walk humbly with our God. So I guess we'll end on this question, or questions. What are you doing? What do you love? And how's your walk? How you answer any or all of those questions will tell you how you stand with your Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, sometimes we have an identity crisis. We see ourselves one way, when in reality, we're the complete opposite. And I don't say this as a way to you should feel bad about this or anything. We're just human. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn completely, fully to you and just surrender. To surrender all the baggage we've carried around and the expectations and the benchmarks that we've put in place. Man's law that we've put in place that says this is what we have to do to be righteous. When in reality, the only thing we have to do to be righteous is to have a right relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to mend that relationship where it's busted, to enhance it where it can be and help us to do the things, to embrace the things that deepen that relationship, whether it's prayer, reading scripture, spending time with other believers, that we focus on those things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.